Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bethel, and I guess I could say Merry Christmas. It's not Christmas yet, but pretty close, so Merry Christmas to all of you. I have a question for you guys today. My question is, are you guys sometimes afraid? That's my question, and I know that the answer is yes, because we all fear certain things. George W. Truett, who was one of the great preachers of the first half of the 20th century, said that his experience with people led him to preach on the topic of fear again and again, because people fear things. We all do. Sometimes we think that certain people fear nothing, but in reality, they also fear all kinds of things. A young woman one evening was waiting for a bus in a crime-ridden area, and a police officer came to her and said, "Can I wait with you?" She said, "No, it's not necessary, because I'm not afraid." He said, "Well, I am. Can I please wait with you?" And she agreed, but, you know, who would have thought? Like I said, sometimes some people, it seems, feel nothing, but in reality, they all feel things. A friend of mine was a police officer, and he is afraid in the dark. I read somewhere that a wife's number one fear is the fear of being used and abandoned, and a husband's number one fear is the fear of failure. I don't know if that applies to every couple that is out there, but it certainly applies to a lot of people. Fear affects all of us. But here is the big problem, though, about fear. As we know, fear can often put us on the wrong path, and we've seen it. I know of some people who have rejected my Savior, the Lord Jesus, out of fear for what their families or their friends are going to end up thinking about, right? Fear affects all of us, and fear can put us on the wrong path. A good biblical example of that would be the example of Jeroboam the First. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that God told him in advance that he would be the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that God would be with him, that God would protect him, make it smooth, and even build him a dynasty that would endure as the one that the Lord had built for David. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38. And it was pretty good. But it turns out that as soon as that dude becomes the king of the northern kingdom, 1 Kings 12, 26 to 28 tells us that he thought to himself that if his people were to perhaps go back to Jerusalem every year to sacrifice at the Lord's temple, then perhaps at some point the kingdom would go back to the king of Judah. And the text tells us that after seeking advice, the king of the northern kingdom made two golden calves, and then he said to his people, he said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And then he ended up plunging the northern kingdom into idolatry for the next few centuries. This is a good example of how fear can put a man on the wrong path. Now, there is, as we know, a good kind of fear that we should desire and that puts us on the right path. It is the fear of God. I guess I should say the fear of the fact that God will not compromise. He will do what he said that he for the non-Christians, it means that they must, in repentance, receive the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, they will end up in the wrong place. They will end up in hell, and it's not because God doesn't love them. God has decreed that salvation from sin and its eternal is through Christ, and God will not compromise. And the non-Christians who live around us need to know that. They need to realize that. They need to be told. The Christians, on the other hand, don't need to fear that they will end up in hell, because that's not where they are going. But they do need to fear God in that he is a father who will discipline those he sees as his children. And that's not just me saying it. The Bible teaches that. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart. He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now, how does the Lord discipline look like in the life of a person? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, talks to us about the Christian Corinthians, and it says that some of them were weak, some of them were sick, and that some of them even had died a premature death because of a certain sin. And I believe that God still disciplines his children. I'm not saying that every Christian that gets sick because of a certain disobedience, but sometimes it can very well be the reason. Now, why am I talking about fear when I'm supposed to be preaching a message on Christmas? That's a good question. Well, I'm talking about fear because fear is the background or the context of the messianic passage that I have decided to talk about this morning. The passage that I am referring to is the passage of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 7. It's a passage that is often quoted during the Christmas season for some obvious reasons. It's because it's a messianic passage. So let's read the passage together. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, and we are going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke, the burden, that burdens them. Sorry about that. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty accomplished this. This is a wonderful passage. But like I said, the context of this passage is a context of fear. There was a lot of fear in the nation of Judah, and great fear, real fear, and we can see that in chapter 7 of Isaiah from verse 1 to verse 4. It says that when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be calm. Be careful, be calm, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. In verse 9, the Lord says to the king, he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. In chapter 8, from verse 12 to verse 15, the Lord says to Isaiah, he says, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. And the reason for that is because they actually end up not wanting to fear God. They actually end up not wanting to put their trust in. So what we see here is that there was a lot of fear in the nation of Judah in those days. And we also see that in the passages that talk about the reign of King Ahaz. And I thought that we should look at those passages as well. The first one that I want to read to you is 2 Kings chapter 16 from verse 1 to verse 9. It says that in the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. And that's what we've read in Isaiah chapter 7. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vessel. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. We see in this passage how misplaced Ahaz's fear was. In those days, many people believed that the more gods a man had, the greater his chances of being blessed would be. And it looks like Ahaz, in fear of not seeing his kingdom prosper or of not being blessed, it looks like Ahaz bought into the lie of getting as many gods as he could. And it was also believed back then by many people that if you were to also perhaps sacrifice your son in the fire to some of those gods, then perhaps they would be well pleased. And he did it. It's a crazy thing. As crazy as it sounds, he did that. We also see in this passage that instead of trusting God, as he had been told by Isaiah, that we've read in Isaiah chapter 7, instead of trusting God, he actually allied himself with the king of Assyria. And that was not a good idea. And that's what we can see in the second passage that I want to read to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, from verse 1 to verse 23. It gives us some more important details. And what I'm trying to do right now, I'm trying to show you guys the context of our passage, the context of great fear. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it says that Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Innim and sacrificed his sons in the fire. The other passage said his son, because the other passage talks about the first son. But here we find out that after that, this bastard, sorry about my language, but that man sacrificed more than one. We don't know how many, but he sacrificed more than one. You know, you would expect that someone would do it once and then be so disgusted with himself that he wouldn't do it again. In fact, many of the kings did it only once, but he did it. He did it many times. Sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their father. Zichri, an Ephraimite warrior, killed Mahaseiah, the king's son. Azrikam, the officer in charge of the palace, and Elkanah, second to the king. The Israelites took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. And then we find out in the text that after that, they actually returned the people, but not the plunder. Let's jump to verse 16. It says that at that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. The Edomites had again come and attacked Judah and carried away prisoners, while the Philistines had raided towns in the foothills and in the Negev of Judah. They captured and occupied Beth Shemesh, Ai Jalon, and Gederoth, as well as Soko, Timnah, and Gimzo, with their surrounding villages. The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and from the princes and presented them to the king of Assyria, but that did not help him. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him, for he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. So we see from this passage the extent to which Judah had been shrunk and weakened during the reign of King Ahaz. And we also know from 2 Kings chapter 17, we're not going to go there, but we know from that passage that Ahaz also saw the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom, which had been in the shadow of death for quite a while now. Some people believe that the two northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali fell to Assyria within months of Isaiah's meeting with King Ahaz that we read in chapter 7. There was a lot of fear in Judah in those days in light of everything that was happening around them. They were being attacked from all sides, from all over the place. And, you know, I think that perhaps I would have been scared as well. I mean, I don't want to die with a sword poked through my heart or something. You know, that it doesn't sound too appealing to me. There was a lot of fear in those days. Isaiah wrote during a time of great struggles, both politically and spiritually. There was in those days a lot of fear, some real fear. And it's interesting, though, that it's in the midst of all of this fear that God, through Isaiah in our passage, all of a sudden brings the focus on the fact that he cares about his people. It's kind of interesting. In the midst of all of this fear, God comes along and he says, I care about you guys. And he shows to them how much he cares by telling them about the wonderful things that he's going to do in the future. You know, God, it seems to me that he basically wants his people to return to him. He wants them to fear nothing except him, the God who cares. He wants them to believe that he can help them, that he can save them. In fact, the name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. That's kind of interesting. God wants them to stop thinking that they can save themselves by themselves or with the help of a pagan nation. God wants them to know that. Isaiah's confrontation with the king in chapter 7 really brings to light the real issue of this period. It was to choose between quiet faith or desperate alliances. It was to choose between quiet faith in the God who cares and who calls people to repentance, or to choose desperate alliances. If I were to give to this sermon or even to this passage a title, the title would be Fear Nothing Except the God Who Cares, because that is the meaning of our passage in its context. And you cannot ignore the context. What God is telling his people through Isaiah, through our passage, and connected with the other passage, God is telling them to fear nothing except the God who cares. And God is telling us the same thing today. Our passage relates to this idea by showing to us how much God cares. But our passage, like I said, taken in its context, is about God telling them to fear nothing but Him, the God who cares. And like I said, he's telling us the same thing today. For those of us who sometimes watch the news, you know, in 2020, we will hear of all kinds of crazy things. It's not going to be very much different than, we will hear of corruption. We will hear of violence, of moral depravity. We will hear of, of tsunamis, perhaps, created by earthquakes. We will hear of tornadoes, of hurricanes, of out-of-control forest fires, of pollution, global warming, and yes, of Justin Trudeau, right? We're going to hear of all kinds of weird and scary things in 2020. Some of us, perhaps in 2020, will get sick. Maybe some of us will lose their jobs. Some of us will hurt their backs. I hurt my back on Thursday. You know, we're gonna struggle again in 2020. But my desire, though, is that we will choose to fear nothing except the God. My desire is that we will choose to return to God, always return to God, and then keep on fearing nothing. In 2020, some of us will choose to remember the story of Christmas. Some of us will choose to remember the God who cares. And that is what we see in this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 7. We see that God cares. Now, our passage is primarily about God's care for the nation of Israel, but as we know, God also cares for all of us, about all of us. I like the first word of our passage, nevertheless. Like, think about it. It's very powerful. Nevertheless. For those of you who know the book of Isaiah, you probably remember that in chapter 1, God calls Jerusalem a prostitute, and also in a symbolic way, he calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. And what God is telling his people through that is that they have forsaken him. But here in chapter 9, he comes along and he says, nevertheless, I care about you guys, I still care. And that is quite powerful. Even though the king and the people have done some crazy and terrible things, God cares. Even though things are going so wrong, so bad, God cares. And he's telling us the same thing. Even though I can be sometimes so clumsy, God cares. Even though I have disappointed some people in my life, and I will probably in 2020 disappoint some more people, well, God cares. Even though I can sometimes be a stupid idiot, God cares. And that's amazing. Matthew Henry says that in the worst of time, God's people have a nevertheless to comfort themselves with, something to balance their troubles. You know, those people, the people of Israel of those days, were called to believe that God cared and that the land of the shadow of death would not remain so forever. They were called to believe that there will be at some point real peace. And they were really longing for it. We saw in the passages that I've read that they were being attacked from all sides. So they were longing for peace. But in our passage, God says to them that, hey, one day there will be peace. And he's telling us the same thing. Now, the first fulfillment of this prophecy about the light that shines from the northern regions of Israel happened when Jesus began his public ministry. We know that from Matthew chapter 4. That's when the prophecy was first fulfilled. But what I find very interesting about this this prophecy of the light shining from the north is that the prophecy was completely ignored. It was completely unheeded. And I say that because in John chapter 7, verse 52, we can see there that even in the days of Jesus, even after so many years of knowing Isaiah chapter 9, that the Pharisees did not believe that a prophet would come from Galilee. Like in John chapter 7, verse 52, they tell Nicodemus, they say, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will see that that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Like, seriously? Did they not know how to read, right? I mean, our passage is clear. Well, you know, it seems to me that sometimes we read the Bible the same way the Pharisees read it. We read some very clear passages that are to be taken literally for most of the time, not always, but most of the time, and yet we come to the complete opposite conclusion. When God says that he cares and that we can afford to fear nothing, we need to believe him because he means what he means. God really means what he means. After that, the Lord says to his people in our passage that he will enlarge the nation. That's back in Isaiah chapter 9. what does that mean that God will enlarge the nation? Well, Isaiah talks about that in chapter 26, verse 15. He says to the Lord, he says, "You have enlarged the nation, O Lord, you have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land." So that's what it means to enlarge the nation. It means that God one day will extend all the borders of the land. We saw from 2 Chronicles chapter 28 the extent to which the nation had been shrunk. Well, in Isaiah chapter 9, we find out that in the future, God will do something very different. He will enlarge the borders of the land, enlarge the nation. He will bring joy to his people of Israel, as it says in verse 3. Great joy, which is compared to a time of harvest or to a time of military victory where oppression comes to an end. The state of peace will be so true, so solid, so good, so convincing that whatever has been used for war will be destroyed. The weapons will be destroyed, even the outfits, as we can see in our passage. Israel and the nations will surrender their weapons because there will be no more need for, and everybody will be fully convinced. You know, today, even though some peace treaties have been signed in the past, the nations kept their weapons because they know that the governments of the nations can be trusted, and they are right. But when Christ takes over and starts to rule, the nations will quickly realize that, yes, and they will. It seems to me that perhaps they will come to realize that the God who cared enough to give his son can also be trusted in internal affairs and the external affairs of the governments. And they will trust him. And all of this will happen because to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The God who cares has done that. And here I want you guys to notice the verb tense. It says a son is given, not a son will be given, but a son is given. But you know, when Isaiah wrote this, Jesus had not been born yet. So why would Isaiah write in the past tense? Well, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says in the same way that Christ is the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The idea is that God always knew that Jesus was going to be willing to suffer what he suffered on our behalf. And so the passage gives us God's point of view on things. And that's why it says in Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. But when you think about it, he is also the Son that was given from the creation of the world. Because, you know, in order for Jesus to die, Jesus also had to be born. So in that sense, he is also the Son that was given from the creation of the world. Which also means that the birth actually meant the death. And God always knew that. But as a sidetrack or as a rabbit trail, I don't know if the angels did. You know, at Christmas we talk about the angels, and we sometimes assume that the angels knew everything. But did the angels really know that the birth meant the death? Well, the angels don't know everything. Peter is clear on that. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 12 says that concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, to us, searched intently and with the greatest care. And then at the end of verse 12, Peter says that even angels long to look into these things. So the angels don't know everything. And if they would have known, maybe they did. That's just a thought. But let's say they didn't. If they would have known that the birth meant the death, then maybe perhaps instead of singing in the fields of Bethlehem, they would have wept. It's just a thought. I think that when they were singing, perhaps God might have been in the background thinking, yeah, if only they knew. You know, it seems to me that the birth and the death must have been, I'm pretty sure, have been the two most difficult things that God the Father ever had to allow, right? And yet I say that knowing that that God is able to rejoice with his angels when they rejoice, or to weep with. It's just a thought. But anyway, the point is that God cared enough to give his son. And that's why the nations will put their trust in him. And that's also why we can afford to fear nothing. It's because God cared. And we can see from the rest of the passage the wonderful things that he will do for the nation of Israel and for the world. But we can also see that God cares by looking at what he does in our own lives when we let Christ in. Like the effects of his coming into this world are pretty much the same effects that you find in the lives of those who let him in. Christmas is a time of remembrance. At Christmas, we remember what happened when Christ came into this world. But I think that Christmas should also be a time where we remember what happened when the God who cares entered our lives as Christians. What happened? What happened when Christ entered my world? Well, like I said, the effects are kind of the same as when he entered the world. When Christ entered my world, when Christ reached out to me, the gloom of death was removed. That's why he came into the world, but that's also why he came into my life, to remove the gloom of death. It's not the only reason, but it's a big one. Also, just like in verse 1, I was for sure going to be destroyed, but he gave me a place of honor by his side. Also, just like we see in verse 2, when Christ entered my world or my life, the light was turned on. The God who cares turned on the light. Also, as in verse 3, my life was enlarged. I see in that God's desire to bless all areas of my life. As far as it reaches, God wants to bring his blessing. Receiving Jesus, my Savior, can indeed be compared to a plentiful harvest and to being freed from oppression. As we see from verse 3, God has indeed increased my joy. Like it says in verse 4, the burden is gone. You know, Satan's desire was to keep me rebellious to God forever. And as a result, the burden of sin and of its bad consequences in my life became heavier and heavier because I was harming myself. But when I made the decision to answer God's call and receive the Lord Jesus, the burden was taken away and is being taken away. I say was taken away because my past, present, and future sins have been forgiven. But I say that the burden is being taken away because of the fact that every day the Lord teaches me to surrender to his leading. And as I do, well, I get to taste what it tastes like to be freed from sin. And it tastes good. It really tastes good. And as in verse 5, I can surrender my weapons in the sense that I don't need to be at war against God. I don't need to keep that ongoing. I can be at peace with God. I don't need to be at war against God or against other people. As in verse 6, Christ is now mine, and he comes with good, true, and perfect counsel. No wonder he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. Also, in Christ, I also have God's power at my disposal, in a sense. And we can also see in the passage that Jesus will be called Everlasting Father, in the sense that he will never forsake his children. This passage doesn't teach to us that Jesus is God the Father, the first person. He's not God the Father. He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But this passage, we need to keep in mind, was written with the background of King Ahaz, who burned his son in the fire. But Jesus will never do that. He will never forsake his children. This passage is to be taken in the sense that he will be like a father, and that it will last forever. But King Ahaz, in a sense, when you think about it, kind of put an end to his fatherhood in relation to the sons that he... But Jesus will never do that. He will never do that. Imagine you live in a society where you know that fathers sometimes throw their sons in the fire, and all of a sudden you realize that your dad starts to think that it's a good idea, and you're a son. You're his son. Can you have peace? Like, seriously, that would be scary. Well, Jesus will always care about when you're saved. There will not be a day where he will decide to all of a sudden throw you in the fire. That's not going to happen because he's the everlasting Father, it says. Therefore, we can have peace. What happened when he entered my world? Peace happened. Peace happened. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says that the Lord says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Never. And as in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9, I can let his kingdom grow my life. You know, the kingdoms of men will come to an end and also decrease in splendor. We see that in the statue of Daniel, right? It talks about gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron and clay, right? So the kingdoms of men decrease in splendor. But the kingdom of God is not like that. It's much better than that. Receiving Jesus and walking with Him actually creates in us the growing desire to see God's kingdom grow in our lives, and it gets better and better. Perhaps we come to realize that Christ doesn't only care, He also has the full right to the throne. The text of Isaiah chapter 9 says that He will reign on the throne of King David. His kingdom will be legal. No one will rebel against this idea. They will know that His kingdom is legal, and that's a point that the scriptures make all over the place. Now, He's not entitled to the throne only by birthright. No. The Bible also teaches that He is the maker of all things. Therefore, of course, He has the right to rule on everything, including my life. Colossians chapter 1 teaches that all things were created by Him and for Him. He has the right to rule. First of all, because He is the maker of all things. And then, I've just talked about, because of a birthright. But also because of His willingness to redeem us, to die on our behalf. That also gives Him the right to rule. In fact, when we read in Revelation chapter 5, that is the point that Revelation chapter 5 makes. The angels will bow down to Him and will worship Him, and we will worship Him. And in Revelation chapter 5, I don't remember which verse, but it says, to the Lamb who was slain. And I don't remember all the words, but perhaps you guys could find it on your own. Revelation chapter 5, you look into it. And it makes the point that Christ has a right to rule because of His willingness to die on our behalf. Verse 7 also talks about the establishing and the upholding of the kingdom with justice and righteousness. And this means that when Christ rules the nations, there will be justice and righteousness. But it also, I think, points to our salvation. It also points to the cross where justice was served and where it was made possible for us to now have righteousness, to now have with God the right relationship that God always wanted us to. You see, because of Jesus' desire and willingness to die, and because of the fact that He did what He did, God can now forgive without compromising His justice, which demands that sin has been punished. And now, as a result, we can be forgiven and be seen by God as if we were righteous people, even though we have sinned. For those of us who have, in repentance, received, God sees us as righteous people. He sees me as a righteous man, as a spotless person. That's pretty amazing. I sometimes have a hard time to be. That is true. Jesus has redeemed us, and therefore He has the right to rule. The God who cares has been zealous for us. Verse 7 also talks about that. When I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about that. What does it look like for God to be zealous? And I was thinking about that. Well, I mean, can we think of something less or something more glorious than the cross? Can we think of something else? The cross is the demonstration of God's zeal. God has been zealous. That's what the end of our passage says. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Now, how can we summarize all of this? Well, there are two words. Can you guys guess what those are? Two words that would summarize all of this. God cares. Seriously. God cares. So why fear the things of this life? We can see in our passage that God cares about the nation of Israel, but we can also see that God cares by looking at what Christ does when we let Him enter our own lives. Like I said, the effects of His coming into this world and the effects of His coming into our lives are pretty much the same. God cares, and that is the lesson that we remember at Christmas. But it's also a lesson that we need to carry with us through the year so that we will not fall into the trap of misplacing our fear. And I would also like to add and finish with that we should also care about other people, because that's the example. So yeah, Merry Christmas to all of you. And all of you have a happy new year. And in order for that to become a reality, well, we need to fear nothing. We need to only fear the God. That's how we can have a happy, in spite of all of the junk, that all of the trouble that we're going to hear about. If we can place our trust in Him and then fear nothing, then it's going to be, even though we may get sick or whatever to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to You for loving us so much. For the fact that You care, for passage of Isaiah, where we can see that you care. We ask you to help us remember the good things that we can learn from your word. And as a result, walk with you and feel nothing. You don't have to feel a thing. Fear you, the God who cares. The God who wants us to end up on the right path. The God who wants us to be well. And the God who wants to bless us. Help us to really focus on you during this year and to remember the story of Christmas, the story of the God who cared enough to give us his son. Help us to remember the cross. He goes a year ahead of us.